Please open your Bibles to Psalm 135. Every psalm is encouraging to read. Appreciated the psalm we just read, "He will keep you." This psalm is a psalm of praise. We're going to notice four statements of praise. Before we begin, let me ask you if evangelism is ever awkward for you like it is for me. You ever have awkward, uncomfortable conversations with people, and like, it sometimes can cause us to not want to talk to people at all about it. We sometimes keep our mouth shut because we want to avoid an awkward, uncomfortable conversation with a stranger, or it may be a family or a loved one. And often we remain silent when we should talk. Maybe we know that that's not right to remain silent, so we have this guilt that we are not sharing Christ like we should. And this guilt builds up in our heart, and we're like, we've just got to do it. So we have this awkward, uncomfortable conversation real quick, and we make a couple statements about how Jesus died for us and how he can save you if you want, and then we walk away and like, oh, good, I shared the gospel, I'm good for now. But the guilt builds up eventually, doesn't it? After a week, a month, maybe a year goes by, and you finally like, okay, fine, the pastor just preached on this, I better go do it. And you pass out a tract, and you're like, well, that's done, my duty's over. If this is our view of evangelism, it's wrong. This is not how God intended us to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. This duty and debt are cruel motivations, as one man said. And Psalms 135 is going to point out and dissect the anatomy of praise and how that changes how we evangelize and how we share the gospel. Rather than a duty, we find a praise. This psalm is going to walk through four things here. But if evangelism feels awkward, it's because we have a wrong view of God, why he's commanded us to go in the world. And we most likely are doing this out of, as I mentioned, a duty. Michael Reeves, in his book, God Shines Forth, said, debt and duty are cruel motivations for missions. Those who try to draw on them will end up unconvinced salespeople who peddle a product they do not finally believe in or enjoy themselves. I have to confess that often I'm doing it not out of an enjoyment, but rather out of duty, and people can see the difference. They're not convinced. They don't see the joy of the Lord in my heart when I share it. So why should they convert? Why should they believe this? This duty maybe sometimes can make us feel like God is somehow a hungry, selfish God who's trying to scrape up all the praise for himself. Like, I need more praise. You have to go find more worshipers for me. Maybe, some atheists have described it as a giant cosmic pyramid scheme with God on top, and we're trying to raise up more worshipers for him. This is the opposite thing from the truth, because it's the because, number one, God does not need anything from us. Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." We're not evangelizing because God needs us. God has everything he needs. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need more people to praise him. He's not lacking in any regard. He's fully and totally self-sufficient. But this is the opposite of salesmanship, because we're not pleading on God's behalf. We're not peddling a product for people to buy, hoping that they purchase what we have to offer. Rather, we're presenting a God who's graciously filling the earth with his goodness and with himself, who's overflowing in abundance and goodness, and wants all people to come to a knowledge of him. This is anything but a selfish, desperate God grasping for more praise. It's rather a God who's overflowing with goodness. If we're to grow in our evangelistic zeal, it's got to overflow from this enjoyment of God, this praise of who we serve, rather than a duty and a debt. Psalms 135 talks about who is to praise God, why we are to praise God, and what are the alternative options. Let's walk through this psalm and see if this doesn't change how we evangelize this week. Verse 1. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give thanks, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord." Let's pause there. Here, the psalmist is pointing out and commanding us to praise the Lord. He mentions who ought to praise the Lord there in verses 1 and 2. The servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. This is wonderful advancing parallelism, we call it. Advancing parallelism, because each line adds to the next. Like bricks on a wall, they build upon each other. He says, the servants of the Lord are the ones to be praising. Those who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts, the house of our God. We look at this and you say, Caleb, this is describing the Levites, the priests who serve in the temple. And you're absolutely right. This does describe the Levites and priests. They are the ones who sacrificed the offerings and represented the people before the Lord. They were the ones to enter into his presence. They are the ones of all people that ought to be praising the Lord. What does this have to do with you? It has everything to do with us today. Because we now have no high priest. We can come directly before our Lord and before Jesus Christ. We now stand in his presence directly. 1 Peter chapter 2 points this out. Chapter 2, verse 9, and 1 Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." One of the Baptist distinctives is priesthood of the believer. We now don't need a priest anymore. We don't go to a physical priest. We go directly before the Lord. We, he says here, are a royal priesthood. Every one of us has direct access to God. We can enter his presence. We can praise him, and we ought to. Those that are closest to God have the greatest responsibility to praise him. Those that are closest to God have a responsibility to praise him, but also an immense privilege to praise him. But we have to recognize that privilege that we have. We have to, in fact, be coming into God's presence, drawing close to him through prayer and through devotion, through obedience. And the closer we get to God, the more magnificent, the more praiseworthy he becomes, and the more we will naturally gush forth praise and adoration for our God. My wife's family lives in Alaska. My father-in-law pastors in Anchorage, Alaska. So we were just there 2 months ago, reporting to a couple of churches there. Now, there's one highway going north, only one. It's the Glen Highway, and it goes right past Mount Denali or Mount McKinley. And as you approach that mountain on that highway, it begins to fill your view. And every time I have to pull off to the side of the road and I say, "Rebecca, we've just got to get another photo of this. It's so magnificent." Because the closer I get to that mountain, the bigger it is and the more magnificent it is. It doesn't change in size. My perspective changes because I've come closer to the mountain. I see more of what it is and how huge it is and how magnificent and beautiful it is. It's the largest mountain in the Americas. It's 20,000 feet. It's beautiful. It's similar with our relationship with the Lord. The closer we become to the Lord, the more magnificent he will be to us, and the more we will want to praise him. The more we'll be overcome with his immense majesty and magnificence, and we'll want to just worship him. But we have to be, in fact, coming into his presence, taking this privilege that we have to be a priest unto the Lord, to be walking into his presence in the courts of the house of our God. But we have to admit that sometimes our praise emanates from duty more than an enjoyment of God. If you're honest with yourself, this too often is the case in our hearts and our lives. Why is it that we aren't enjoying our God, that we're doing it merely out of duty? Could it be that we haven't, or we've forgotten who God is, and we aren't experiencing the joy of the Lord? He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalms 34. Look at who, we know who ought to be praising the God, but now look at why. Not duty, not requirement, but a privilege. Look at verses 3 through 4. He now describes why we ought to praise the Lord. Verses 3, let's start here, and we'll move to verse 5. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is pleasant. There's no shorter statement in the Bible that packs in all of God's loving benevolence that extends to all of his creation. The Lord is good. It's not that he just does good things. It's that he is goodness. He is good. This encompasses everything that God has done in all of creation. His loving benevolence that extends to every area of the world and every aspect of his good. Even in judgment, God's goodness gives us better than what we deserve. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? He said that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his mediocre light, his dim light. No, it's his marvelous light, because God is marvelous. He's wonderful. He's good. The psalmist parallels the statement with saying, it is lovely, it's pleasant, it's fitting. What better way to describe praise for God? But it cannot be pleasant and enjoyable if you're merely doing it out of duty rather than enjoyment and experience of who God is. It's pleasant to praise the Lord. Look at the second reason. We praise God, not just because he's good and he's wonderful, although that's a reason enough, but also because he's faithful. Look at verse 4. He says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself and Israel as his own possession. At first reading, you're like, how does this inspire praise? How does this cause me to want to praise God? Well, notice, let's unpack this, because there's three specific reasons why this should inspire you to praise the Lord. God's chosen Jacob. He's referring to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made an unconditional covenant to Abraham, and he said, I will bless you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And how did the nation of Israel respond to that? Well, they said, all that you commanded, we will do, and we shall worship the Lord. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. Did they follow through with that promise? No. All through the Old Testament, you see them failing over and over. They spurn the Lord. They run from the Lord. They worship Baal and Molech. They offer their children at the altar. And they have so utterly defiled themselves that God and it's just for him to just cut them off and be done with them. But that's not what he does. Over and over and over again, God chases after them. He calls them back to himself. He sends prophet after prophet to them to call them back to himself. He never, ever goes back on his promise. He is a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God. No matter what Israel has done against him, he's faithful to his covenant. This inspires me to praise the Lord because I know that that's how he treats us. That's how he treats me. I need to realize that I have run from the Lord, that I have ignored him, that I have spurned his love and his compassion and thrown it in his face. God has forsaken his own son for me and for you, but he will never forsake you. Jesus Christ died on that cross for me and you, but he will never do that. He'll never turn his face from us. He's a covenant-keeping God. But the second reason is because that boundless, endless love that he has. I read in a children's storybook, and they have a phrase that I have used all for the rest of my time. After reading that book, he says, God's love is never-ending, always, and forever. There's no better way to describe God's love. It's never-ending, always, and forever love. That's God's love, because that's his love toward Israel and Jacob and for you and for me. There's nothing that will change that. God has chosen Jacob. It's not because of Jacob's goodness. He was a sinner. It's not because of Israel's amazing attributes. They rejected him, but he chose them. And he's been faithful. He's been loving. But the final reason this inspires us to praise is that through Jacob, through Israel, one Israelite died for the world. Through Jesus Christ, now we have a relationship to the Lord. So I praise the Lord that he was faithful to Israel, because now I can know the Lord too. Because through Jesus Christ, I can praise his name. God has been faithful. That's why I praise him. Look at verse 5 now. We praise God also because he's powerful. It says, "For I know that the Lord is great, that our God is above all gods, that whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all deeps. The Lord is great. He's powerful." But he's not just powerful as a knowledge. The psalmist is saying, "I know." He changes his now first person. He's saying, "I have experienced this. I know it for myself. It's not just been told me. I've seen it." Praise that is genuine is praise that is personal. If you have personally accepted the Lord, that's what inspires you to praise the Lord. That's what differentiates genuine praise from false, rote, routine praise. You have experienced the goodness of the Lord. You have known the Lord. If that doesn't describe you, if you're here today and you've never, and you can't say, "I know that God is good. I have seen it in my life. I know God is great. I've seen him in my life." If you have not personally accepted the Lord as your Savior, come today. Talk to Pastor Chris. Talk to one of the elders. And know that you can know the Lord like this. Not just knowledge. Not just what you've been told or what you've read. But you can experience and enjoy the Lord. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 34, verse 6. We can know that the Lord is good. This is personal praise. This is praise because God's powerful. This is praise because he's good. This is praise because he is faithful. Now look at how God's power works out. Look at verse 7. It says, "He who made the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his storehouses." God controls all natural powers and forces on this earth. All wind patterns and storms and everything about the earth. God is the creator of it and the controller of it. Verse 8, he says, "He who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both a man and a beast, who in our midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel." God's power is displayed in his judgment of the evil pagan nations around Israel in Canaan. And this stands as a reminder that there's no government on earth, there's no power on earth that can stand in God's way. If Indonesia kicks us out and they persecute the Christians and burn the churches, what they've done, the church will still be built. God will have his way and he will build his church. We know that he will succeed and win. The Og and Sihon and these kings did not stand against the Lord. Or the superpower of Egypt could not stand before the plagues of God. He has sent judgment on them. Then, verse 13, he gives a short benediction or a prayer to the Lord because of these things in verse 13. His name will stand forever. And the psalmist takes a moment saying, "God, your name is great, that your name is to be renowned, to be feared above forever and ever," is what he's saying here. These are why we praise the Lord, but there's one more reason. God's powerful, God's good, God's faithful, but God is just as well. Look at verse 14. "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." In the NASB, or the King James Bible, it says the Lord will judge his people. That is, God will make a judgment for what is right and what is wrong. I like the ESV says, "I will vindicate his people." He will make a judgment. This word judge is to decide what is true. God will not let injustices stand. You may have experienced injustices in relationships, in your workplace, or just in life. You're going to experience injustice. And you can either take up the reins and say, "I will get my own justice," or you can leave it to the Lord and trust him. God will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. He knows your plight. He knows what you're going through. And this is what we share with the Indonesian Christians who face persecution on a daily basis, that God is faithful. Trust him. He knows your suffering. He knows what you're going through. This is why we praise him. He's just. He's powerful, but he's also just. This is why we praise God. But what are the alternative options? What if we don't want to praise the Lord? What if after all this, you're like, nah, I'd rather some other options. What else is out there for me? Look at verses 15 through 18. It says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You read this, and with our Western eyes, we say, how foolish of you to worship a silver idol, a wooden idol, or a stone idol. And we look at those people and say, you're foolish to do this. In Indonesia, we have these. We have them around us. This is what it looks like. On the right hand, you have an idol. It's a demon, really, that they're worshiping. It looks awful. In the center is a northern Sumatran tribe that has skulls around his necklace, that has a headdress just like his idol that he worships. The psalmist says, those that worship, that make them, become like unto them. This is true. They become like what they worship. On the right, left hand, you have a Buddhist shrine to one of the Buddhas. The mosques stand in every corner of Indonesia. And you read this and say, what does this have to do with me, Caleb? I didn't pass any mosques or shrines or pagodas on my way here. And true enough, we might not have this, but we're not free of doing this ourselves. We're not free of worshiping something that can't speak, can't talk, can't hear, and can't save. It's not a literal idol, but you may have placed something in your heart in the place that only God should occupy, and you've exalted something, maybe it's even a good thing, to a place that only God should have in your life. And you've begun to set your hope and your trust in that. And that is no different from those that foolishly worship and bow down to an idol. When we exalt even good things to a place that only God should have in our hearts, we are worshiping, in a metaphorical sense, an idol. And it's foolish. And there is no other reasonable, rational option other than to worship the Lord as Lord. You want to know what you worship in your heart. Look at what makes you angry when it's taken away. Look at what happens when you lose control of your life. Look at what disappoints you. Paul Tripp said, if your hope disappoints, it's because you have the wrong hope. And it's true. My children are born worshipers. They're worshiping something. From the time that you're walking and talking, you're worshiping something, usually yourself, and they're usually praising themselves and worshiping their toys. We're praise factories. We have to decide what we will do with that praise and who will we praise. If you want to praise something other than God, you're going to be as foolish as a person who bows down to an idol that can't speak, can't talk, can't hear, and can't save. This is the only rational option, that we praise God, that we praise our good and great God. G.K. Beale said, we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. What you're worshiping right now is what you're wrapping your life around and what you're mimicking in your own life. And if you're worshiping the things of this world or the celebrities or influences of this world, you're exalting them to a place of reverence in your life, you're going to begin resembling them, and it's going to result in your ruin. But if we revere the Lord, if we worship the Lord, we're going to resemble him. We will begin to look like our God, look like the one we worship. Just like that idol, that man was looking like his idol. He dressed like it, he worshiped it, he bowed down to it, and it resulted in his ruin. The same is true for you and I. We might dress in normal clothes, or normal according to us, that was normal for him, and yet, on the inside, we're worshiping idols. No, worshiping God is the only reasonable option. There is no other one worthy of our worship except God alone. So look at how the psalmist concludes. Here's the conclusion. We ought to bless the Lord. No, he says, you'd think he would say praise the Lord, right? No, he changes it to bless the Lord. Why does he make this change? Well, let's read verses 19 through 21. He says, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. This psalmist, it's beautiful poetry here. He starts with general, the nation of Israel is to bless the Lord. Then he goes down to the tribe, Aaron is to bless the Lord. Then the clan, Levite, is to bless the Lord. And then personally, you are to bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord are to bless the Lord. From general to specific, we all are to be blessing the Lord. That's the only conclusion we can draw from this psalm. There is no other reasonable option. God is worthy of our praise, and we ought to bless the Lord. Why does he make the change, though? Because blessing and praise are interconnected. Psalms 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We can't be praising God on Sundays if we're not blessing him with our life on Monday through Saturdays. The two are related. You can't do the one without the other. We get the idea. Blessing and praise are interconnected. You can't do the one without the other. Now, what does this have to do with us? Isn't praise just three songs and a special on Sunday and then we go home? Praise is so much more than the songs we sing in corporate worship. Praise is a lifestyle, a way of looking, thinking, and living in this world. It's so much more than just the songs that we sing on Sundays. It's a lifestyle that flows out of an enjoyment of God, out of a worship of him, a day by day, living in his presence. And when we are enjoying God, when we're living in his presence, won't you want others to do the same? Won't you want others to come to this good and great God too and enjoy him like you are? Yes, that's what motivates our evangelism. A lifestyle of praise, not duty and debt. Those maybe get your engine started, but they won't ever get you down the road. Duty and debt are cruel motivations. Let me share one story with you, and then we'll close shortly. Marshall Shelley and his wife were expecting their first baby boy. At the ultrasound, the doctor pulled them aside and said, I'm so sorry. The baby has a chromosome disorder called trisomy 13 and will likely miscarry. This couple was devastated. I said, why? Why God? Why us? Marshall said, as far as I was concerned, this was a design flaw and the designer was directly responsible. Who else could be blamed except God alone? And they prayed, why God would you do this to us? They prayed for a miracle that God would spare the baby. As the pregnancy progressed, the baby didn't automatically miscarry. In fact, it came full term. They were ecstatic. God was answering their prayer. The day of delivery came. They took her to the hospital. They wheeled her into the room. And everything went as planned. And the baby was born alive. God had answered their prayers. It was a miracle. This baby was born alive. And Marshall held that baby in his arms for 2 full minutes. Then it died. In the one moment, they're overcome with joy, excitement at what God has done. In the next, they're crushed with grief, despair, and sorrow. They had no idea why God would do that to them. But the miraculous thing about this story is their response afterwards. They reminded themselves of God's promises. They exalted him by naming the baby Toby, which is short for Tobiah, the Hebrew word that means God is good. He later said, the name was what we believed, not what we felt. It was what we wanted to feel again someday. Marshall and his wife could respond this way because they knew their God. Even as the doubt and grief swirled around inside, they trusted. They trusted that God was good, that he was in control. This lifestyle of praise isn't walking around with a smile on your face, happy and joyful all the time. They certainly weren't at that time. But a lifestyle of praise is a trust and a firm commitment that God is good, that he is worthy of praise. We too can live a life of praise like Marshall and his wife, based on God's goodness, not based on our experiences. This type of praise that grows in the back of faith will result in several things. When we choose to praise God, regardless of what our circumstances happen, say, our complaints are turned to prayers. Our worry is turned to rest. And from this deep grief will grow hope. That's what happens when we praise God. It's a lifestyle, a way of thinking and looking at the world around us. Rather than looking at the world and saying, nothing good can come from this. God is absent. God is distant. He doesn't care. Instead, we look at with faith that God is in control, that God is good regardless of what we have experienced. This results in three things. This lifestyle of praise results in three things. We will rejoice in God's presence no matter what. I said it's not a walking around with a big smile on our face. My dog just died. I'm so happy. That's not what we're describing. This rejoicing in God's presence means we're waking daily, pain or sorrow, whatever it means, we wake daily and remind ourselves that I'm a son or daughter of the King. I've been accepted in the Beloved. I've been adopted as his family. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. We remind ourselves of the promises of God and his goodness, and we rejoice. We rejoice in our hearts because God is good. Second, it'll an increasing desire to know the Lord. We become what we worship. We resemble what we revere. And if you're worshiping and revering the Lord, we're going to want to be like him. As a deer pants for water, as a baby desires its mother's milk, we will want our Lord like that. If that's not your experience, if you're not thirsting for the Lord like that, come, drink from the well that'll never run dry. Come to the living waters, the bread of life. If you've not experienced this personally, come, as I mentioned, speak with someone today. Don't leave until you've tasted of the goodness of God. And finally, we'll evaluate all of life through this lens of God's goodness and his greatness. When we've experienced tragedy, sorrow, or disappointment, we'll trust God rather than doubting him. As Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we can praise even when we don't feel like it. We can worship God on good days and bad days. My mother's favorite song is Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a wonderful passage from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. But have you read the other part of that chapter? It's not a pretty chapter. A pretty song comes from it, but let me read with you just a few verses and then make a closing comment and we'll be done. Lamentations chapter 3 says, I'm the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. Jeremiah wrote this in bitter agony of what God had done against him. And he felt anguish of spirit and lamenting to the Lord, God, I'm in bitter spirits. He's suffering to the point that he feels like he's going to die. But look at verse 21 of chapter 3 of Lamentations. He says, verse 21 says, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He said that in the midst of suffering, not on the best day of his life. So we too, when we evaluate life and look at life through a lens that God is good, that God is great, we too can worship God and praise him, even when we are in bitter agony. I don't know what you've experienced in your life, the sorrow, relational hurt, or chronic pain you're dealing with. You can praise the Lord. You can enjoy living in his presence. That'll motivate you to want others to know him. This lifestyle of praise, it inspires evangelism because it flows out of an enjoyment of God, of living in his presence and wanting others to do the same. That will inspire evangelism. That will change how we view evangelism. It's a lifestyle of praise. Let's do that today. Let's praise the Lord because God is good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we don't know the half of your goodness. We haven't even scratched the surface of your goodness and your love toward us. I pray that you would help us to see your glory brighter and bigger, that it would fill our view, that we would gush forth praise and enjoy your presence daily. Lift our eyes from the struggles and trials that we bear, and help us to worship you this hour, this week, and call others to enjoy you as well. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
As I shared at the church picnic just a couple of weeks ago, the Psalms are so full, they're so rich. The encouragement that is found there, the direction for life that is found there is just so such a blessing. I trust that you are spending a good deal of time in the Psalms. Thank you, Caleb, for putting the spotlight on Psalm 135. An old pastor friend of mine used to say, God is good. God is good because good is what God is. It is rooted in who he is. It is his character to be good. And he shows his goodness to us again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. So Caleb, to borrow your own illustration, God is good, and that goodness is never ending, always and forever, because it is rooted in love. It is rooted in who God is.